Be reading this morning from Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. Genesis 37, hear the word of the Lord. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. The wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all their daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. We've got a quote to begin with this morning. This is from economist and political commentator Thomas Sowell, who said, "When people are presented with the alternatives of hating themselves for their failure or hating others for their success, they seldom choose to hate themselves." It's an astute observation. If we have a choice, we would much rather hate someone else in our envy for their success than we would to hate ourselves for our failures. In all circumstances, our sinful nature tends to work that way. Our hearts would rather hate someone else's sin rather than our own. And it's easy to see someone else's sin, to be angry about it. Much more difficult to be honest about our own sin and to be angry about our own sin. And this is why Jesus, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, has to use such graphic language to get our attention and tell us to get the plank out of our own eye before we try and get a speck out of our brother's eye. His point is that we're quick to see sin and to judge fault in others while ignoring or excusing obvious sin in our own lives. Rather than hating our sin, our failure to measure up to God's law, we'll turn our hatred towards someone else's sin. And Thomas Sowell's quote operates on that same principle. We see someone else's success and we hate them for it. And we've seen this already in our study of Genesis. Laban, Jacob's uncle slash father-in-law, was quick to hate Jacob for the blessing of God on his life, for succeeding as a shepherd and as a household manager. We see the same thing at work in our text this morning here with Joseph's brothers. Last week, we sort of introduced the life of Joseph and considered the providence of God in his life and the patterns that we could see even right here at the beginning of his story. And one of those patterns was the hatred he experienced from his brothers. They hated him. They spoke unkindly to him. They sought his demise. It said that they couldn't even bring themselves to speak peace to him. They wouldn't offer him the traditional greeting of shalom because they hated him so much, they didn't wish him peace and wholeness. They wanted to see him fail. Now, this was in part because he was successful in at least three ways in which they were not. First, he was successful as a shepherd. And we talked about this last week. He was appointed by his father as a shepherd over the flock when he was only 17 years old. He seems to have had some sort of aptitude for the family business. And so his father has promoted him to some sort of management position. And he brings back a bad report of his brothers to their father, which seems to indicate they weren't doing the job correctly. Secondly, he was successful in having the love of the father. Verse 3 tells us, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." And then in verse 4, it says that when they saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, it doesn't say that Jacob didn't love his other sons. I think it's apparent that he did. But it was also quite obvious that he loved Joseph more, that he was playing favorites. He was giving preferential treatment to Joseph, and that preference gave rise to the brothers' envy and their anger. So there's a lesson right here for parents. Don't show this sort of partiality in raising your children. It's not good, healthy for them mentally and spiritually. Joseph's brothers hated him because the father loved him more than he loved them. We've seen that Reuben sinfully had a relationship with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi acted with anger, cruelty, and violence, showed no mercy. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, at least, are the ones that Joseph reported back to his father, that whatever they had done was bad enough that it says he brought an evil report back to Jacob. So to some extent, they are hating Joseph for their own failure. And thirdly, Joseph had succeeded with God. He had dreamed two dreams that he believed, and I think they did too, were prophetic dreams sent by God, telling of his coming rise to rule and authority. And verse 8 says, "So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." So there's at least three ways here in which Joseph's brothers hate him for his success. And if we're not careful, we can end up going down this same road ourselves. It could be someone at work who seems to succeed easily where we do not, or someone we know whose career takes off when our own stalls out. We begin to resent them for their success. We begin to look for fault, secretly wishing that they would fail in some way. And I'm sad to say that this can even happen in the church. Let's be honest, we're a small church, and there are advantages of that, and we enjoy the level of fellowship that we have, that we know each other, and we know that it's not our church, it's Christ's church, and that he has said that he will grow his church. But we can see people drifting to the sorts of churches in our culture that we don't like. The churches we would look at and say, well, their theology isn't as good as ours. Or, you know, they're not confessional. They don't teach Reformed doctrine. They sing modern worship songs. They use the wrong translation of the Bible. Whatever the fault is, we can easily point out the fault in this other church. And it partly because we're envious that they're attracting people, that they're growing when we might not be. We begin deep in our heart to wish people would see the problems with these churches, the problems that we see. We begin to have difficulty speaking peace to those churches in our hearts, in our minds, in our prayers for them. It's a dangerous road to go down, because I want us to look at this text this morning and see what happens in Joseph's story when his brothers go down that road of indulging their hate. The first thing that I want us to see is that when we indulge sin, one sin, it will not be the last sin. Sin will grow. One sin indulged leads to other sins. James writes and tells us that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin is not static, right? It's on the move. It's growing. When we indulge it, it leads to other sins. Look at our history of Joseph here. Joseph's brothers are envious of the favor that he has with the father, of the coat that was given to him, of his status as a manager of the flocks at only 17 years old. They're jealous of the prophetic dreams that he has received. And then their envy becomes hatred. And their hatred leads to attempted murder, to slavery, and finally to a cover-up. Joseph's brothers have taken their father's flocks to Shechem. Now, the point of mentioning this location, I believe, is that the reader's mind, when we hear the word Shechem, should be drawn back to the events of chapter 34. You'll remember it was in Shechem that Joseph's older brothers, Simeon and Levi, had proved themselves to be capable of extreme violence. They had slaughtered all the males in the city of Shechem for the faults of one man. And Jacob, we said at the end of his life, as he's blessing his children, addresses this, and he says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." So when the action returns to the scene of that crime, of that slaughter, the reader should be prepared for violence. So Jacob sends Joseph to check out the state of the flocks and the welfare of his brothers. And this, I think, proves to some extent that Jacob does care for his other sons. And it also shows that this must be a time of relative peace in the land, because he sends Joseph on this journey of about 60 miles by himself to go check on his brothers. But when Joseph arrives, his brothers have moved to another area. They've rotated out to find fresh pasture. So in verse 15, a man finds Joseph wandering around the fields near Shechem. I imagine he's out there looking at the ground, trying to decipher the tracks and figure out which direction his brothers have gone. And so the man tells him they've gone to find pasture in Dothan, which is about 8 miles away. And so Joseph follows, and he finds them there. But notice how quickly their anger that they have harbored in their heart turns to the devising of evil plans. In verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." They saw him coming from a distance, probably recognized his distinctive coat of many colors, and they immediately began conspiring how they might kill him. Hatred in their hearts found its way out in the plans of their minds they have made to commit murder against their brother. Now we know from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that hate for your brother is all the same as if you have murdered him already. So they've committed this sin. They have murdered Joseph in their hearts, and now they're looking to actually do it with their hands. And notice what they say to each other in verses 19 and 20. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, because we shall see what will become of his dreams. So they aren't just planning Joseph's murder. They're planning to lie to their father and to anyone else who might inquire about Joseph's whereabouts. And even worse, they're actually plotting against God. They know the dreams are prophetic, and they think that they can thwart God's plans. Hatred has consumed their hearts, and now pride consumes their mind. So then Reuben, the oldest, speaks up in verse 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So Reuben says, in essence, hey, let's not kill him outright. We don't want his blood on our hands, literally. Let's just throw him in this pit and leave him to die. Now, Reuben plans to come back later and draw Joseph out of the pit and return him to their father. And we don't know what Reuben's motivation is here. Now remember, he had been the perverse one in the bunch who had had a sexual relationship with his dad's concubine. Perhaps he had really changed his ways. Perhaps he really is not okay with murdering his brother. Perhaps he really does love his father and doesn't want Jacob to suffer the loss of his beloved son. Of course, it's also possible that he sees this as an opportunity to earn his way back into his father's good graces and to make his brothers look bad in the process. Could be entirely self-serving. My suspicion is it's a little of all of that. Reuben, probably like the rest of us, had mixed motives. What we do know is that Reuben appears to have left at some point. And when he returns later and finds that Joseph is gone, he's distraught. He tears his clothes. And then it says in verse 29 and 30 that Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" He seems to think that the blame is going to fall squarely on him, and that he dare not return home to Jacob. Whatever the case is here, Reuben tried to keep Joseph alive, but he was willing to lie to his brothers to do it, pretending to go along with a plan to kill Joseph. He wasn't willing to stand up to them and simply demand that they act according to godliness. His sin of envy and hatred led to lying and scheming. Oh, what about the other brothers? Well, they accepted Reuben's proposal. They throw him in a pit and leave him to die. Verse 23, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Now one could argue that this was worse than simply killing him outright. They planned to leave him naked in a pit to suffer hunger, heat, and thirst until he died. Their envy turned to hate that turned not just to murder but to cruelty. Then a caravan of Ishmaelites comes along, traders. They're carrying spices down to Egypt to sell. And this time it's Judah who speaks up in verse 26. "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh.' And his brothers listened." So Judah suggests, hey, killing him is fine, but there's no money in it. What if we sold him? What if we profited off of this? We could sell him as a slave. He'd be out of our hair. He'd be gone. He might even die as a slave, and at least we'd make a little money on the deal. So the brothers go along with it, adding greed to their list of growing sins they've committed. In addition, they're lying to the merchants that Joseph is a slave when he's actually their brother. They're guilty of man-stealing and slavery. The list of their sins just continues to grow. When Reuben returns, they devise a new plan, which is really the continuation of their original plan to cover up their sin. In verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" So they essentially steal a young goat from the flock that belonged to their father. They kill it, bloody Joseph's nice coat with it, and then return it to Jacob with a deceptive question. So now we have envy, hatred, which is murder, man-stealing, slavery, theft, destruction of property, lying to the spice merchants, and now deceiving their own father. And we're not even done yet. Because Jacob jumps to the conclusion they want him to come to. My son is dead. He's assumed that a wild animal has killed Joseph, and they let him believe this deception. And so Jacob mourns his son. And then in verse 35 it says, "And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him." Okay, so now we've added hypocrisy to the list. Jacob, their father, is grieving the death of his son. They're responsible for it, and they know that Joseph isn't actually dead. And here they've arisen to comfort him in his grief. Their sin just kept piling up. It builds on itself. And this is what happens when we indulge sin in our hearts. We fall further and further into more and more sin. We touched on this idea when we studied 2 Timothy months ago. There we saw that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Those who give in to sin will continue in it, growing worse and worse, adding sin upon sin. Christians are not supposed to be among that number. We are to put sin to death in our lives, to continue in the things we have learned, the truth of the gospel, forgiveness, mercy, grace, love. Scripture tells us in Romans 6, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you have become servants of righteousness." If you give yourself to sin, as Joseph's brothers did, you become a slave to it. It gains control over you. It grows stronger and stronger. The sad irony here is that while his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, they became slaves to their sin. Now that chapter in Romans, chapter 6, ends with this warning and a promise. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin leads to death and destruction. The grace of Christ leads to life. Now, as the Puritan theologian John Owen is famous for saying, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." If you don't fight the sin in your heart, it will only grow and more sins will be added to it, not only in your heart, but in your mind and in your hands, just like Joseph's brothers. And the results are destruction. Now, there are four destructive results of sin that I think we can see in our text this morning. The first thing that sin destroys is the conscience of the sinner. Look at the brothers. They throw Joseph in a pit to die of hunger, thirst, and exposure. And then in verse 25 it says, "And they sat down to eat a meal." They stripped their younger brother, threw him in a pit to die, and then sat down to eat a meal. John Calvin comments on this verse and says, "This was an astonishing barbarity, that they could quietly feast while in intention they were guilty of their brother's death." Their sin had so corrupted their minds and their hearts that they felt no pangs of conscience. to sit and eat a meal while intending to let their brother starve to death. Sin had done its work. Their hearts had become black and hard as obsidian. When we indulge sin in our lives, this is the result. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." This is the danger of indulging sin and speaking lies and hypocrisy as Joseph's brothers did. A seared conscience. God gave us a conscience for a reason, that we would feel in our conscience when we had sinned against God, so that we could repent. When your conscience is seared, you no longer feel that guilt and that need for repentance. But thanks be to God that one of the effects of redemption is the renewing of our conscience. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience when the Holy Spirit applies redemption to us. Now, the next thing that is destroyed by sin is the person who is sinned against. Now, don't believe the lie that says your hatred doesn't affect anyone other than you. Have you ever heard this before? Author Sabrina Jeffrey says, "Hatred only hurts the hater. It does nothing to affect the hated." Well, it's true. Our hatred does hurt us when we indulge hatred in our hearts. We've seen this morning already. It's a sin. It has consequences, eternal consequences, if we do not repent. But it does hurt the one that we hate as well. Look at what the brother's hatred did to Joseph. He was stripped, thrown into a pit to die, taken out, sold as a slave to be trafficked into a foreign land. Slaves weren't always treated well. Joseph soon rose to prominence, but we don't know what he may have suffered before that. And that's to say nothing of the trauma a 17-year-old would experience of being treated this way by his own brothers. Their hatred hurt him. In the same way, if we indulge the sin of hatred in our hearts, yes, it hurts us. It sears our conscience. It comes between us and God, as all other unrepented sin does. But if it is not put to death soon, that hatred will lead to a lack of kind words, to the speaking of unkind words, to hurtful actions against the one that we hate. Our sin has consequences. Beyond just the eternal ramification of judgment for our own soul, it affects other people around us. We end up sinning against the one that we hate. Isn't it interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus deals with the issue of hate, this is where he goes with it. First, he says that if you hate your brother in your heart, it's all the same as if you have murdered him. And then he says, therefore, because hatred in your heart is the same as murder, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What he means is go and repent and ask forgiveness of the one that you have hated, the one that you've spoken unkindly to or slighted in some way because of this hatred that you harbored in your heart. This sin has not only come between you and God, now it's become between you and your brother. It's affected him and you need to make it right. But the brother's sin doesn't only affect Joseph. It affects the whole family. Look at verse 34 and 35. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Their sin had consequences for the family. It affected their father and their sisters. It caused grief and heartache in those they loved, not just in the life of the one they hated. And sin is like this. sin and the effects of it spread to those around us. Adam sinned and it spread to all of his offspring. And not just that we're born with a sin nature, but that we grow old and die, that we suffer sickness and death. The effects of Adam's sin and out spread to all mankind. Beyond that, it's even caused the very creation itself to groan. Romans 8 says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The very world itself, the cosmos that God created, groans because of our sin. Joseph's brothers sinned and brought grief to the whole family. They subjected their father and their sisters to mourning and sadness. You may think that you've got this sin on a leash, that you've got control of it, that it's not known to anybody else, it's not affecting anybody else. You're wrong. Your sin affects those around you. It may spread to them, it may drag them into sin, depending on your influence and the particulars of that specific sin. It may grieve them in ways that you haven't even thought of. Any way you look at it, your sin is not without consequences for those around you, those that you love. And this is true not only in our immediate family, but in the church itself. The scriptures repeatedly warn us that sin is like leaven in a lump of dough. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The apostle is writing about sin in the church to the churches in Galatia. Sin indulged in the church has the same effects that it does when indulged in the individual. It spreads, it metastasizes, it invites other sins to the party. It affects more and more people. And the sin of Joseph's brothers didn't only destroy their conscience. It didn't only destroy the one they hated. It didn't only destroy the peace in the family. It had profound effects upon the society in which they lived. Jacob's sons, the children of Israel, were called to live differently than the rest of the world. And they contributed to the moral decline of their culture. Their relatives, the Ishmaelites, were spice traders. It says in verse 25, they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. But Jacob's sons contributed to the moral decline of their society by convincing these spice traders to become human traffickers. They sold their brother as a slave. You could see from the text that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites have become one people. The term is used interchangeably here. In fact, in verse 28, the traders are called by both names. But these are spice traders, and now they've become human traffickers at the behest of Joseph's brothers. Not only not good for Joseph, it's not good for the whole culture. Anytime the dignity of human life is devalued, no longer seen as having intrinsic worth because it is made in the image of God, that's a clear signal of moral decline in the culture. And I'm sure you've heard the arguments. Well, slavery back then wasn't the same as the sort of slavery we think about as Americans. But the truth is, Joseph was stripped, thrown into a pit, and then sold as property. That sounds like slavery to me. It doesn't sound any different than the slavery that took place in America. It doesn't sound any different than the slavery that happens still today. Estimates are that there are between 20 and 30 million people enslaved in the world today. 38% of those are believed to be women and children who are being trafficked for sexual exploitation. And listen to me, the unbelievable rise in the use of pornography in our culture in America has contributed to that slavery. This is a sin that people, both men and women in our nation, indulge in secret, thinking that it's affecting no one else. It's done in secret, but it is contributing to horrific violence, abuse, and death for image bearers around the world. Trafficking exists because there's a demand for it. And that demand is fueled by the viewing of pornography on computers and cell phones all across this nation, even by those who are in the church, sadly. Our sin has profound effects on the culture around us. In a very real way, it destroys civilized society. Have you ever heard this argument that begins something like this? Well, what people do in the privacy of their own bedroom is their business. That's a bad argument in favor of excusing sin in our own lives, in the church, or in the society. Sin sown in private produces public fruit. Joseph's brothers sinned in their hearts privately when they entertained hatred for their brother. But that sin blossomed and produced fruit in public as slavery was propagated in the culture. Consider the first letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. It's a matter of church discipline. There's a sin of a sexual nature that we can assume was happening behind closed doors, but people knew about it. And Paul writes and says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Among you. It's having an effect in the church, upon the whole church. And it was, he says, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. The church was losing its testimony to the world by looking the other way when it came to this man's sin. Now think about Joseph's brothers, this family known as Israel. Their testimony to the world, to the culture around them, has already been severely damaged by the actions of Simeon and Levi and the slaughter of the men of Shechem. How much more when news gets around from these Ishmaelite traders that they've sold their own brother into slavery? Why would anyone want to worship the God that this family supposedly worships? We have to ask ourselves that same question anytime we indulge sin in our lives. Be hatred, gossip, lust, pride, doesn't matter what the sin is. We need to ask ourselves, how is this offending a holy God? How is this damaging my relationship with God? How is it damaging my relationship with my family, with my brothers and sisters in Christ? How is this damaging the society in which I live? Now, the flip side of that coin is that we can acknowledge that sin done in private bears public fruit, but at the same time, private virtue also has public fruit. Joseph will go on in coming chapters to show private virtue. He will be tempted to a sexual sin that he probably could have gotten away with in private, but he will resist it. Ultimately, it will land him in prison, and that is the means that God uses to save the whole household of Israel. When we concern ourselves with the plank that is in our own eye, as Jesus said, then we can be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. But ultimately, this episode in the life of Joseph points us to Christ, who is our righteousness, and from whom we obtain grace to walk in the light as he is in the light. Do you remember this parable that Jesus told of the vineyard owner? It's in Matthew chapter 21. I want to read it to you. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to lay hands on him. Now, you have to wonder, when Jesus told them this parable, did it remind them at all of the story of Joseph? The son, the heir, is seen coming, and the decision is made to kill him. Jesus was obviously speaking of the prophets and then of himself as the Son of God. And the Pharisees weren't happy when they realized what he was accusing them of. But I have to think it probably reminded them a little bit of this episode in the life of Joseph. So consider these parallels between the story of Joseph and the life of Christ as we close. Like Joseph, Jesus was sent by the Father to seek the good of the flock and of his brethren who were far from God. But when he came, he was hated by his brethren. John 3:20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And in their hatred, they plotted to kill him. Matthew 26:3-4, when the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Just as Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit, Jesus will be laid in a tomb in the heart of the earth. Just as Joseph's brother sold him for silver coins, Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples for silver coins. Just as Joseph was sold to foreigners, so Jesus is turned over to the Romans for execution. And as Joseph's bondage in Egypt became the means by which God provided bread for Israel to preserve them alive, so too Christ's death on the cross is the means that God used to provide us with the bread of life. Just as Joseph came up out of the pit and then went before his brothers down to Egypt in order to prepare a place for them, so Jesus rose up out of the grave and ascended to heaven to prepare a place for his people. The life of Joseph points us to Christ, who suffered in similar ways. And Joseph and Christ both prove to be good examples to us. Joseph was treated by his brothers with hatred and cruelty and violence. But instead of hating them in return, he loved them. He forgave them. He fed them. Why? Because he trusted in God. At the end of the book in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, speaking to his brother, says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What an amazing response. They hated him so much they couldn't speak peace to him, considered murdering him and sold him into slavery. But Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a wonderful picture of Christ-like love and forgiveness. It was our sin, yours and mine, that Christ suffered on the cross. And yet he comforts us and speaks kindly to us. He forgives our sin, takes them as far from us as the east is from the west. And finally, in verse 31, it says, they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. A goat was killed just as on the Day of Atonement, as we read this morning. Joseph's robe was dipped in the blood. Now, this picture of Christ has two aspects to it. First, there's the picture of Christ on the cross, his garments being gambled over by the soldiers as his blood is shed for the atonement of our sins. What amazing grace that the Son of God would offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners such as you and I. But the second aspect of this picture no less glorious, but much more frightening. When Christ returns in judgment, Revelation describes him saying, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The idea of treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God is the idea of judgment. The image is clear. When Christ returns the second time, like Joseph, his robe will be dipped in blood. But this time it won't be the blood of a sacrificial goat, and it won't be his own blood. It will be the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." This reminds us that sin will be punished, either on the cross for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, or at his coming in judgment. Let us be certain, brothers and sisters, that our sins are covered by the blood of the Son of God on the cross. Let us not trust in our own efforts to reconcile ourselves to the Father, and then on that day lament with Reuben, saying, "Where shall I go?" Rather, let us trust in Christ alone, so that on that day we might say with the prophet Isaiah in verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness." Let's pray.